Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We will be returning to Matthew chapter 16 this evening. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. We will begin reading at verse 21. The focus of our time this evening will be verse 24 to the end, but to get the full context of this passage, we'll begin reading at verse 21. That's Matthew chapter 16. I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's word from Matthew 16, beginning at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless our meditations on this passage. Lord, we come needy. We need you to help us. We pray, O Lord, that you would give the hearers soft hearts and understanding minds, that you would give me clarity of tongue and of mind to explain your word truly and accurately, that your Holy Spirit might apply it to our hearts and lives as we need it. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Every once in a while, or actually quite often, I suppose, when you're reading the Bible, you run into statements that are, well, they're diametrically opposed to natural human thinking. Natural man-made thinking, man-made sensibilities, our man-made sense of what is good and right, what is noble and true. In our passage, Jesus points this out about Peter. Right? Peter has a natural man's perspective, a man-made human perspective. He makes this comment about Peter there in verse 23. There at the end, he says of Peter, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." In context, of course, Jesus is describing Peter's revulsion at this idea that the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, would suffer, that he would suffer such an indignity, such trouble, humiliation. Peter wrestled with this. He struggled deeply with it. It was offensive to him. He could not grasp it because he was bumping up against the edge of what natural human wisdom could teach him, that such a thing would be possible. And not only be possible, but good, that it must happen, that indeed God had ordained it such that it would happen, that the Son of the living God would die in such a fashion. This is offensive to Peter. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. I think we all, actually, not just Peter, we need to be humbled in this way. We all need to recognize the limits of man-made human wisdom, especially when it comes to this, our Savior's talk of suffering. Of suffering. Not only his suffering, but the suffering that he says belongs to all of his disciples, as he calls them to take up their cross and to follow him. You know, from a human man-made perspective, suffering, well, it offends us, doesn't it? It offends us. It offends the natural man, unbelieving as he is. It offends all of our hopes and dreams and expectations about the world. Suffering is pointless. Why would we suffer? Why would that be something that God would even allow? That's the actual claim of natural man against God, his accusation against God, that he allows suffering, as pointless as pain is. God in heaven allows it. But you know, it gets actually slightly worse for the natural, unbelieving man, doesn't it? Because not only does God allow it, permit it to happen, but here in our passage, he actually says, you and I should choose it. You and I need to take up our cross and follow him. This bumps up against the limits of man-made knowledge, human wisdom, the things of man, as Jesus identifies them in Peter. This evening, I want to ask the question, why? Why does Jesus call us to suffer? How can we discern from the Word of God this inscrutable command that to be his disciple means that we must take up a cross, that we must suffer? Suffer indeed as our Lord suffered. Well, let's try to answer that question from this text. We'll do that over the next few minutes. And we'll begin by seeing what I think is the first reason Jesus calls us to suffer. Jesus calls us to suffer because, well, faithful discipleship to him requires it. Faithful discipleship to him requires it. Notice what he says there in verse 24. If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, in other words, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be Christian. It means to be a follower of Jesus, to go after him. And Jesus, when he describes what that means, means suffering. It means you must be willing to take up willingly a cross and suffer. You know, this has been something of a theme in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not a new thing, actually, that Jesus has described the life of discipleship as a suffering life. You know, back in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus had described the pathway of the Christian life, he described it, you remember, in Matthew 7, as a narrow gate. He says in Matthew 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard. It leads to life, and those who find it are few. And his point, way back in Matthew 7, is much like the point for us this evening from our passage. The basic point being that if you want a path of really least resistance, if you would really like a path that you can kind of drift along with ease, sort of like you're tubing on a lazy river or something, then that's not the Christian life. That's not the description. It's not the popular path. It's not the path that goes along with the crowd that, well, is broad and easy. No, the path of the Christian life is narrow. It's hard, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. And his point is the same here. Christian life is not an easy life. You know, I think it's actually a great weakness of many Christians' spirituality. The fact that they sometimes are late to grasp this in their Christian lives. They don't grasp it at the outset. That actually the Christian life is not meant to be an easy life. Jesus never promised that. He didn't promise that he would die so you would have an easy life. No, he said, the way is narrow. The path is hard. It's a path in which you will deny yourself and take up your cross. I think, you know, oftentimes we need to be somewhat honest that we sort of have alternative expectations, don't we, of the Christian life. We think, well, I'm a Christian because I think that's the pathway of blessing. And certainly it is. It's the pathway of blessing. But blessing doesn't always equal ease. You know, just having a nice, comfortable life, a nice, secure, comfortable job with a well-funded 401k and good benefits in your job and like good job security and having a family that's really orderly and everyone's totally behaved and the kids are nice and moral so that they grow up with nice jobs and good work ethics and on it goes. You know, an easy, blessed, comfortable life is oftentimes, well, one of the attractions of coming to Christ. Come to Christ so he'll bless you. Your life will be easy. You know, the most exaggerated form of this is, of course, the prosperity gospel. But, you know, you don't have to believe that there's going to be some financial windfall, that we'll all be millionaires and fly around in private jets, to actually have bought into this idea. But basically, Christian life should be easy. That if it's not, something's gone critically wrong between your relationship with God. It's a real failure, I think, of some Christians' spirituality. The thought that we won't suffer. We won't have bad things happen to us. Jesus didn't promise that we wouldn't have bad things happen to us. He didn't tell us that we were owed a comfortable, easy life, because that's what he bought and paid for on the cross. No, he said that the path of suffering that belonged to him would belong to us. And he told us that at the outset. If you would be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Not only take up your cross, deny yourself and take up your cross. It's worth meditating, I think, on that little phrase, deny yourself and take up your cross. Those two things that Jesus tells us, you know, denying yourself, Jesus says, denying yourself. It's quite a fascinating phrase, thing to think about, denying yourself. It's one of those things, well, you could catalog that amongst the things that makes no sense to a natural human perspective, that you would deny yourself. That's not the unbelieving man, is it? He's not a man who denies himself. In fact, unbelieving, natural man says yes to himself a lot, doesn't he? In fact, actually, if we're honest, I think all of us say yes to ourselves quite a lot, don't we? We're quite ready to hear the needs and desires of ourselves and respond to them in the affirmative. We love to give ourselves the things we want. And Jesus says, no, you're called to deny yourself. I think it's important to recognize when he says deny yourself, he's not just talking about not eating chocolate ice cream past 8 p.m. You know, some of you have that weakness. That's not what Jesus has in mind. He's not just talking about not eating that second hamburger. No, he's talking about something actually much more fundamental. He's talking about the fact that you must deny yourself as Lord. That's natural human man, isn't it? He's Lord. He serves the Lord of me. Self. In fact, if you wanted to summarize the creed of natural man-made thinking, you could summarize it with the opposite of self-denial. It's self-promotion. You know, that's who we are, naturally. That's what we're born to be. No one has to teach it to us. From the youngest of ages, we work hard to be the smartest, to be the most popular, the most successful, to get the most regard, the most glory, the most stuff, to increase as much as possible our own brand. We want people to respect and admire us. We're born as little worshipers of self, of me. Jesus says at the very beginning of the Christian life, you must deny yourself. You are not your Lord. I am. Follow me, he tells us. He tells us to deny ourselves. He also tells us to take up our cross. It's one of those phrases, I imagine, if you spend a lot of time around the church, that's something you hear. Maybe you even talk that way. This is my cross to bear. And of course, there's a reason for that. The reason is found in our text. Jesus speaks this way. Sometimes I think we use this language and we sort of, well, we lose the original meaning of the image, don't we, when we pause to really reflect on what Jesus is saying when he says, take up your cross. You know, it's not like Jesus in his day, if you were living at that time, people were just walking around with crosses all the time. This wasn't a common image, you see. You know, to see a man carrying a cross was to shudder in horror. You know, something has gone terribly wrong in that man's life. And you might wonder, if you were to see a man bearing a cross on his back, what had gone so horribly wrong that he'd found himself in such a place? The cross was the very most shameful way to be condemned to death. It was a tool of execution. And as something of salt in the wound of being condemned in this fashion, even our Lord Jesus Christ would experience this. They would make you bear your cross. You'd be condemned to death on it, but first you would have to carry it to the place where they would stake it and then pin you to it. And you would suffer and die a long and painful death there on that cross. It's a little bit of an equivalent of the kind of dark idea of digging one's own grave, isn't it? That's what we might think of as an equivalent of being forced to take part in the acts that will result in your death. It's a very dark image, actually, if you reflect on it. One that, well, in the minds of the disciples would have been, without the Lord Jesus Christ and his experience, quite perplexing. You take up your cross and follow me. You know, the cross was obviously a painful death. It was also a shameful death. It's part of the reason it was so slow. It took a long time to kill a man on a cross. And it was designed in the way that it was to be a kind of cursed death. There's a reason that Deuteronomy chapter 23 refers to the man who hangs on a tree as cursed. And it's obvious to see why he's cursed. He's held there as a symbol of everything that you should avoid to be in your life. You know, you should run in the opposite direction. It's a symbol of shame. It's a symbol of someone whose life is terribly wrong. Avoid it at all costs. That's natural man-made human wisdom at the sight of a man hanging on a cross. And yet the Lord, well, he takes this image and he applies it to our Christian lives. He says, this is your life. You are to live as someone who's laying down your life on a cross, taking up your cross and suffering. You know, natural man-made human wisdom probably read something like this and think that Christ must be some kind of sadomasochistic ruler. You know, he wants his leaders, or his followers rather, his disciples, to suffer in this way. But of course, that misses something really critical about Jesus' call in this passage. And it's not just that he wants his beloved disciples to experience pain and shame. He's not calling them to suffer pointlessly. No, actually, I think the very fundamental thing we need to see in this is he's calling them to share in his suffering. Share in his suffering. You know, it can't be lost on us the fact that when Jesus describes this, the life of those who will follow after him, he's describing something that was most vividly unfolded in his own life. He is the man who bore the cross and he went and died that painful and shameful death. This was his personal mission, his personal destiny. This is how he would meet his end. And the disciples would have reflected on this in retrospect, these words given to them, that they too were to suffer in this way, as a reflection of the fact that they were to suffer with Christ. You know, there's a reason this comes a major theme of the New Testament. Have you ever noticed this? This very mysterious doctrine that we suffer with Christ. Not just in the sense that we suffer in the same way as Christ, but that actually our sufferings are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to him. And therefore, when he suffers, we suffer. He suffers on our behalf. When we suffer, he suffers. It's very mysterious, but the apostles are unified in this testimony that we suffer with him. We're with him. It's across the New Testament. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. In our bodies, the death of Jesus. He says in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He says in Romans chapter 8, if you are children of God, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Peter agrees. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And of course, Jesus himself says this from his seat at the right hand of the Father when he intercedes in the road to Damascus to Saul. When he confronts Saul, and he says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why do you hurt my church and hurt me? Jesus says of Paul, over and over and over again, the New Testament beats this drum that we who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are united to him, suffer with him. His sufferings are ours, and ours are his. You know, I wonder if you recognize this about your suffering. You know, human suffering, I think, in our context, is sometimes hard to understand fully and grasp fully. But one of the things that the Bible teaches over and over again is that when you suffer, you're doing so with Christ. Not only when you're martyred, of course, that's one of the clearest ways that you suffer with Christ, when you suffer in his name, dying for his name, but actually all manner of suffering. It's amazing to reflect on the variety of sufferings that are represented in our Savior's life in which we can see our own, you know. Do you suffer with pain? With things like joints failing? Well, the Lord Jesus experienced that. Would have been an excruciating part of his place on that cross. You know, do you suffer with weariness? Well, we have testimony of the Lord Jesus growing so weary that he slept at the bottom of a boat in a storm. You know, do you suffer from discouragement? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to have the whole world against him. Do you struggle with betrayal? Somebody close to you, Jesus knew that, didn't he? Abandonment. You suffer in that way. Has someone you loved abandoned you? Jesus knew that. Do you wrestle with loneliness, poverty? Christ knew what it was like to have nowhere to lay his head. You know, his shame, part of your life, embarrassment, some hard providence. Christ knew shame. Is it being treated unfairly, unjustly? Christ knew that. You know, there's a reason the prophet calls him the man of sorrows, acquainted with our griefs. In the sheer variety of what you see unfold in his life, in the sufferings that are not only present on the cross, but all that led up to it, all that afflicted him from the very point of his birth in which he's born as a refugee, fleeing from governing authorities. There's all variety of human suffering. And the scriptures tell you that when you suffer in those ways, you're doing so with him. With him. It's a mysterious thing. It's a mysterious thing, and yet, I'd submit to you, it's amazing how experientially true it is. That we actually sense deep communion with Christ in our sufferings. Deep communion with Christ. You know, it's amazing. I don't know about you, but the oftentimes there are moments of great human suffering. And as a pastor, I haven't been pastor long, but as a pastor, even before being a pastor, I've occasionally had opportunity to walk with people really suffering, like really suffering. When you're trying to minister to someone who's suffering, it's amazing how often the reverse becomes true, that they minister to you. Because unprompted, out of the depths of whatever really terrible thing that's unfolding in their life, they'll drop in comments like this, you know, Christ is with me. He's with me. You know, I wouldn't change this. Because Christ has helped me. You know, that's the testimony of the apostles. It's the testimony of Paul. Paul, when he concludes his life, when he gives testimony of being deserted by all his friends, left alone, standing, trial by himself, all deserted me, Paul says, but he stood by me. 2 Timothy 4. And it's amazing how this is true. It's testimony. When we suffer with him. And he with us. Secondly, second reason we're called to suffer is not only that discipleship requires of us. Second reason I think we're called to suffer is because our souls are worth suffering over. They're worth suffering for. And that's interesting. Jesus introduces this funny little paradox there in verse 25. I wonder if you notice this paradox. He says, whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And you might wonder, I'm sure the disciples wondered, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, he goes on to explain in verse 26. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? If he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul. Jesus is observing something that I'd submit to you, I think it's likely you've observed, that there's a phenomenon that you can sometimes find in the world of those who seem incredibly, vastly wealthy, not just in money, but in all kinds of resources, relationships, power, you name it. They've gained a lot. But in the course of it, they forfeit their soul. And it's a great paradox. It's one that actually Christians throughout the scriptures, even the psalmist at times, wrestles with. Why are there those who are so vastly wealthy in all kinds of enviable human resources, but wicked? They forfeit their soul in the gaining of wealth. Have you ever met someone like this? You know, it's made their life, built it upon a foundation of wealth, glory, success, all of it earthly. And they maybe even have like a great heap of earthly good that they've gained. Well, Jesus puts this all on a ledger sheet. He's balancing two sides of an equation, so to speak. And he says, no matter how high that earthly glory goes, you could fill the whole universe with it. Physical glory. And stack it up. And it'd be worth nothing if your soul is forfeit. And that's actually quite an amazing statement. You might wonder, how is that so? In fact, I think much of the world, much of natural human thinking wonders that. How is that so? You know, actually, that seems like a very reasonable thing to many unbelieving, godless, wicked men, that they would seek to gain the whole world for a moment, and they don't care about their soul. That is a bargain they will make, the Faustian bargain. But Jesus says, no, it's not true. You couldn't stack the wealth of the entire world high enough that it would be worth the value of one human soul. How's that so? Seems like he's maybe outweighing the value of a human soul, perhaps. Well, here's the reason that's so. It has to do with something, well, it has to do with one word that describes the human soul. Human soul is eternal. It's eternal. And all the wealth of the world is not. It's temporary. If you get it, You'll get it maybe for a few short years. You'll get it for a decade or two if the Lord gives you your golden years and it doesn't cut you down in your prime. But you'll get it just for a minute. But you know, an eternal soul, eternal destiny, eternal life, spend either in hell or heaven. Well, you can't stack wealth high enough that it would be able to pay and gain you something equal to that outcome. You can't stack it high enough. There's nothing, actually, nothing that earth can give. Jesus makes this point. He says, what shall a man give in return of his soul? There's nothing. You know, there's actually nothing you can do. There's no accumulated power or wealth that will pay for it. It's one of the amazing things about the gospel is that it's the only way that a single soul could be paid for, that eternal life could be bought for them. Because there's no cumulative wealth, no glory that earth can produce that could pay the price of one human soul. You know, it's one of the most important teachings, I think, of the Bible that you need to grasp in order to understand suffering is the infinite worth of a human soul. You know, it's more valuable than the whole world, or it ought to be in our thinking. You know, we forget this. You know, we think that the really important stuff in our life is our circumstances. Isn't that how we think? We think having a nice, orderly life that's filled with ease and comfort and is perfectly well-balanced, everything in its place, such that I have a good work life, a good family life, good marriage, good relationships, good community. That's what we tend to think is really important, that's what we want Christ to solve in our life. But you know, it's funny. Christ doesn't seem to value that nearly as highly as we do. I mean, not to be brutal to you, but he just doesn't seem to care about it nearly as much as you do, just how peaceful your life is. And you know how I know that? Because he's perfectly fine tipping over the apple cart, isn't he? You know, making a mess of it by his providence. You know, you're having a great day, and it can happen in small ways. Suddenly you're in Bay Area traffic, and your goals are being delayed for you, and you're frustrated. And you're thinking, oh, this is so important. Why is this ordained in my life? But you know what's more important than getting to work on time and just being stress-free that day? Well, it's your soul. It's your soul. And you know why Christ ordains that kind of, well, even small inconvenience? Well, it's in order to shape your soul. And that scales all the way up to the greatest sufferings that you and I know, brothers and sisters. You know, the really big apple carts that he disrupts and throws over. You know, things like health. That's a big one, isn't it? You know, the health that you take for granted, that you're coasting along and enjoying, thinking is all due to that time you're spending in the gym and your well-kept diet. And it's amazing, Christians suddenly having the experience of just that brick being pulled out of life and it crumbling, and now they don't have their health anymore. And that's the providence of Christ in their life, and Christians find themselves in that position, and they wonder, well, why? How could he allow this? How could he allow this? Well, because there's something more important about you than your health. It's your soul. It's the infinite worth of your soul that he's shaping, fashioning into the likeness of Christ, of himself, preparing for glory. You know, this happens in all sorts of ways, all sorts of suffering. When your life is just falling apart, It's not, let me repeat, it's not testimony that Christ is indifferent to you. It could actually be the very opposite. It could actually be that Christ loves you enough to disrupt your life so that he can draw you closer to yourself, himself. It's amazing to reflect on actually the ways this happens. It's happened all throughout human history. It's happened in the lives of many who have, well, who've come to know the Lord. It's part of the conversion stories of many Christians, isn't it? You know, they were humming along. Life was fine. All the circumstances were good. And they were utterly worldly, utterly disregarding of their eternal destiny. They had no care in the world, no thought. And then some great blow of human suffering suddenly struck them down. And there they were. They were at the bottom of the barrel, totally undone. And it was that that led them to the cry of faith, putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they began that day to trust in him. You know, this is his way in your life. So how's he disrupting your life? Do you resent him for it? Because we do, don't we? We complain. We think, oh, this suffering, I don't like it. I just want it to be gone. This is not part of my plan for my life. I don't know why Christ is doing this to me. Well, one reason he could be doing it to you, it's because he cares for something greater than your comfort and ease. He cares for your soul. And he's drawing it to himself. And he is willing to inflict you with great pain if it means that you are humbled and you come to trust in him, rely in him, and enjoy eternal life with him. Which leads me to my third and final reason that Jesus calls us to suffer. And that is that glory is worth it. Glory is worth suffering for. Jesus reminds us of glory at the conclusion of this passage, a glory he promises they will see. He says there in verse 28 that there are, in fact, those standing there in his presence, many who will not taste death. They will live to see it, in other words. They will live to see the suffering of the Son of Man. They will live to see his exit from the grave. They will live to see his ascension before their eyes into the heavenly places where he will come into his kingdom. Jesus says, they will see it. You will live to see it. You will not taste death before the day in which I come into my throne. But it's not just him coming into his throne. He looks even further forward there in verse 27 as he describes, well, the glory of his return. The fact that the last word of Jesus Christ upon all of history is not the moment in which he gave his last breath on the cross. It's not even the moment in which he rises from the dead. No, it's the last day when he describes for us that he will return. And it's an amazing description of his return. I point to you to it there in verse 27. A return in the glory of his Father. He will return with all the glory of God. The glory of God on his throne in heaven. It's amazing, even the little description of his angels, his angels. If you doubt in any way that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is in fact God of gods, well, no one could say such a thing, that the Son of Man would have his angels, his Father's angels would be his own, that the great company of angels ministering around the throne of heaven would belong to him. Be present with him when he arrives, Lord of hosts, of armies, of heaven, in his return. Jesus speaks of his return, and he speaks of it in its glory. He speaks of it in the office that he will take up. He will be a judge. In that day, he will repay each person according to what he has done. And that means, well, it means different things for different people. It means bad things for evil people. You know, repaying those who have done evilly, those who've refused the invitation of the gospel, those who've refused to bow their knee to King Jesus, they will receive the repayment for their evil. Which means that if you are amongst those who refuse the invitation of the gospel, Jesus will repay. There is a day of judgment in which you will do business with him. And unless you settle your account with him now, it will not go well for you. It will be a bad day when he repays you according to your deeds. But I think actually when Jesus is talking about repaying for deeds here, he's actually got something slightly different in mind as he's describing to his disciples this repaying. The fact that he will repay not only the evil for what the evil person's done, but he will repay the Christian, the disciple. That's what I think Jesus has in mind as he reminds us here of what will be repaid. And there's an amazing thing that will happen to you Christians. Those of you who denied yourself, who made him the Lord of your life, those who took up your cross and faithfully suffered, there's a day coming when it will be repaid you. Jesus says, I will repay you for that. It's an amazing teaching of the scriptures. It's an amazing reflection on what that day will mean for us. You know what that means? It means that all of the suffering that you're enduring presently, Jesus is going to repay it. All the suffering that you're enduring and wrestling with, clinging to the promises of Christ and refusing to let go of Jesus while you suffer in this way, he will repay glory for it. It's an amazing thing. He'll repay every sacrifice. He'll repay every tear you shed, everything you've spent, everything you've laid down for the cause of Christ, every indignity and shame that you've suffered in his name, every time you've been mocked or scorned and borne that scorn faithfully, trusting God in his return, it will be repaid. He has kept your tears in his bottle. He'll repay. And you know what, brothers and sisters? The glory that he will repay with far exceeds the suffering that you or I endure. Now, that's the marvel. That's the marvel of it. Paul tells us, Romans 8, sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. Are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul and the saints with him, the martyrs, those who've gone before us, those who've suffered in far more horrific ways than we have, they clung to the promise of Christ, that in the day of Jesus, they would be repaid. That everything they'd lost, up to even life itself, would be returned to them. Paul himself, well, he would die. He would die as a martyr, the cause of Christ. But you know what he'd say? As he faced that down from inside a prison cell, he'd say these words, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So your suffering isn't pointless. God is preparing you for glory. Even as he prepared his son for glory. As he, as Hebrews says, learned obedience through what he suffered. And brothers and sisters, glory is going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to trust in your promises. Help us, O Lord, to trust in your providence. Help us, O Lord, to rest in the fact that whatever suffering you've ordained in our life, you have promised it is for our good. Lord, we pray. Please bless us with faith to believe that we too shall live with our Lord and be heirs with him as children, as those who have suffered with him and those who shall be glorified with him. We pray this in your holy name.